Well, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to do a survey of the fourth chapter. It's 19 verses. I've entitled the message, Living with the End in View, in light of Baruch's message last week, which was most enjoyable and challenging, and questions that have come to me over the several weeks now about end times. And that's always kind of a challenge. And I think it's good to go back to the Word of God and to look specifically at what the Word of God would say in order for us to be able to have a balanced view concerning our own circumstances. Our times are not necessarily unique. My view of even the Great Tribulation is that it will not be unique in the sense of people being martyred for their faith. What will be unique about it will be the scope of it. It'll be bigger. There are people dying right now because they believe in Yeshua. It's estimated, and how they come up with this, I don't know. It's estimated that in the year 08, more people were martyred than the first 1,900 years put together. A lot of people died last year for their faith in Yeshua. And as Islam, and some would say radical Islam, I say Islam, because I think it's all pretty radical when they get the chance. As that continues to grow, you'll see more of that going on. Well, if you found 1 Peter chapter 4, we're going to be looking basically at three sections. I've kind of divided it up into a theme, three themes. I'm looking at how can we put this together in light of that much material and do it in a reasonable amount of time. So section one will be the first six verses, and we're going to deal with attitudes. Believe it or not, attitudes are very important in dealing with end times. Section 2, 7 through 11, is how to live in view of the end, some very specifics that God gives us. And then section 3 is a proper view of suffering, and that's 12 through 19. Now, keep in mind that when Peter wrote this particular book, although not everyone would agree with this, the general consensus is that it was written somewhere around 65 CE. Peter probably was martyred somewhere around 67, 68. So it's just a few years prior to his own martyrdom. And he's a man probably somewhere in his late 50s. Now, these numbers are a little fluid, beloved. It's not exact. We don't have a birth certificate on file to know the exact dates. But I think those are all reasonable dates to have in mind. The point of all that is simply that Nero is the emperor of Rome at this time. And so tremendous persecution is going on. Horrendous things happening. I don't know if you have read at all about this man, but he was extremely wicked. Extremely wicked. One of his favorite things that he liked to do was take believers, pour wax on them, tie them up on a stake, light them up so that they could be living candles until they burned to death, to light the path in his garden. I mean, this is the kind of man he was. And so the persecution was considerable. So Peter did not write this under inspiration of the Holy Spirit in a vacuum, that they were all sipping tea, swinging in their hammock. It wasn't that kind of circumstance. There was very real and very difficult circumstances they were in. So let's begin. Section 1, 1 through 6. The first three verses, really, I've put down a little line so that I can kind of think the theme of it. It's that God is calling us to have a militant attitude towards sin. And first of all, we need to think about what sin did to Yeshua. In verse 1, therefore, since Messiah has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Therefore, as I teach the young people, always points us back to something. In this case, I believe it's back to chapter 3 and verse 18, which says, kind of paraphrasing, since Messiah has suffered because of sin and was victorious over sin and death, we too can be victorious in the time of suffering. If you remember nothing else, that is the nutshell of what we're talking about here this morning. There's great value in imitating our Lord's example of being willing to suffer, if necessary, in order to do the Father's will. It was not easy for Yeshua in the Garden of Gethsemane to say, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I, for one, am totally ecstatic about that prayer, that Yeshua was willing to go to the cross for me. And therefore, his example challenges me every day. Yeshua has experienced suffering in everyday living, not just at the close of his life. Certainly, you can read John, or they're spitting on him and pulling out his beard and all that went on the day of the crucifixion and a little prior to that. But he suffered persecution broader than that. And I think part of it was emotional as well as physical. He wept over the city of Jerusalem because he had such a heart for the people. And he saw them as though they weren't willing. His image was as a mother hen would try to gather her chicks, but they weren't willing. And so as we pray to our great high priest, he understands what we're going through. Nothing's in a vacuum, beloved. We have the idea maybe that we're the only ones going through it, and that's not true. Sometimes the evil one will deceive us into thinking that our Lord doesn't really understand. That isn't true at all. He perfectly understands, perfectly. His suffering was real, and he made it through that suffering. That's the point. Yeshua's example needs to encourage us to be armed with the same purpose. Therefore, since Messiah suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose, the text says. Purpose is simply a point of view or resolve that expresses itself in a determined action. If I have a purpose, it sets the course for my actions. We too need to be willing to suffer for righteousness in doing our Father's will. It has to be unconditional in our commitment. Father, whatever you ask of me, I'm willing to do. And to be able to say that, we must know his heart and his character. Arm yourselves is an imperative. That just means it's a command. To arm with the appropriate tool or weapon. As covenant members with the living God, we are in a truceless war with sin. We need a disciplined readiness to carry on our mission. And only girded with the mind of our Messiah can we be victorious in the conflicts that we face. Yeshua's example leads to victory because we are done with sin, the text says. That's a fascinating verse to look at. The idea certainly encompasses that we've effectively broken with a life dominated by sin. And we are a new creation. We are in the Messiah. We are saints who on occasion sin, no doubt about that. But we're not sinners. There is such a difference between being a sinner who sins and a saint who does sin on occasion. It's the issue of identity, who we are, and we are in the Messiah. The point is that whoever has suffered for doing right and has still gone on obeying God in spite of the suffering has made a clear break with sin. That's what this context is all about. Even though what I said before is still true, this context, it's a word of encouragement. It's not a how-to. It's saying if you're obedient and here comes suffering and you continue to be obedient, you have broken with sin because you're following the will of God. the Lord is constantly giving us little markers so that we can measure where we're at in our walk with Him. And let me be quick to say, when we find that we have fallen off the path, we can easily get back on it. Repentance is always available to us, and praise God for that. Yeshua is always ready to apply His finished work of Calvary to your life and mine. Verse 2, we are to enjoy the will of God. Follow the example of Yeshua, but enjoy the will of God, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. We all know the struggle between the desires of men, that's human will, and the will of God. Some people just don't understand how we can live, as they would say, such a boring life. I've been accused of that. Walking in God's ways is anything but boring, as all of you know. Following the will of God is an exciting and powerful, and I find an ever-changing experience. From glory to glory to glory, it just gets bigger and better, doesn't it?
Yes.
Bless His name for that. We may not always understand what our Father is doing, but we know that He is doing what is best for us. Sometimes that's hard to accept in the midst of suffering. And then verse 3, remember what you were before you met the Savior. I won't spend a lot of time on this. The verse itself is very self-explanatory. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Beloved, that's where I lived before I came to know the Lord. Bless His name that He called me out of darkness and brought me into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And so we need a militant attitude towards sin. We never surrender to it. Never surrender to it. We also need a patient attitude towards the lost, beginning at verse 4. And in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation. And they malign you, but they shall give an account to Him who is ready to judge. I have a parenthesis here. Readily judging is another way this could be translated. It's a dative in the Greek, and datives are a little tricky to translate. I think readily judging really fits the text here. This isn't about something that's coming. God is always about this. And then there is an ultimate time of judgment. If you can get into your thinking the hermeneutical principle of expansion, it will really help you in studying the Scripture. We think it's nothing and then it's everything. That just isn't the way it works. God starts, the seed's planted, and then the thing just keeps growing, growing, growing. Yeshua said, the kingdom of God is here. And I don't know how many people over the course of my life I've interacted with and how it started and stopped, or it really wasn't there, He lied, and all this stuff, and they just don't understand. The kingdom of God was there because the King was there. And it continues to be there. Is it finished yet? No, the King's coming back. Then it'll be finished. It's ever expanding, the kingdom of God. So we have to understand that. And He's readily judging the living and the dead. Darkness does not enjoy being around light, so they malign us. Malign means to heap abuse on, or to speak reproachfully to defame, to revile. The unbeliever may judge us, but one day God will judge them. And I take no pleasure in knowing that. And God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So instead of arguing with them or being obnoxious towards them, we should pray for them and love them, knowing that the final judgment is with God. And nothing ever escapes His sight and His justice. And then verse 6, for the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead. Oh, you can read so many ludicrous statements about that verse. that though they were judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. This is the verse so many say that you'll have a second chance after you die. That God actually, Yeshua went to hell and preached, and a bunch of people repented and came out. Oh, beloved. If you're reading that kind of stuff, stop. Get back to sound biblical truth and never interpret a difficult passage independent of all the clear passages. So verse 6, I think, is a word of encouragement. That's what the context is all about. The group spoken of as dead are those that are now dead. They heard the word of God when they were alive and they were redeemed. And through the circumstances of walking with Yeshua, they were maligned, they were called all kinds of things, they were judged in the flesh. But then they died physically, I don't know, by natural causes, maybe martyrdom, and that resulted in even greater accusations against them. But see, our hope is that though we may die physically, we will be made alive in the Spirit according to God's will. We will be with Him, panim el panim, face to face. And so even though they were judged in the flesh by men, maligned and all that, they may live in the Spirit, the resurrection, according to the will of God. Section 1, attitude. Section 2, how to live in view of the end. First of all, we have the apostolic assertion concerning the end. I like the way Peter writes. Did you know that Peter has 62 hapax legomenes in 4 chapters? Hapax legomenon is just a Greek word for it only appears once. Words that only appear once in the entire apostolic scriptures. Unique words. He's just fun to study. And keep in mind, it's inspired by God too, but I'm going to have some fun talking to Peter. The end of all things is at hand. End means termination, completion. It's particular only in respect to time, this particular word. Some translate the end of history, or the end of time, or some other way, trying to catch the nuance of the Greek. The consummation of the present course of history, I think, would be one way of saying it. At hand means to draw near. It's a perfect tense. And this is the idea here. Having drawn near and now in a position to break in, the idea is that Yeshua is ever at the door. This is a Hebraic concept that we just have so much trouble with because it's either here or it isn't. And we're going, how in the world can it be here and yet it isn't quite here? And that's that idea of expansion. Something happened during the days of Yeshua while he was here. And what it is the Akarit Hayamin actually came into play, the end of days. See, we have the idea you have 400 and we're almost at the end of that, 399, the end of the days, then 400. That is not the Hebraic thought. The end of days is a broad period of time that God hasn't designated. He said, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, that's when it'll be there. We can look at a lot of different things and say it looks like, and I say it this way, that we are at the end of days. But I don't know. That's why it's so hard to put any kind of timetable on things. For us right now in our day and age, it looks like it's about over, beloved. My wife and I talk about this and we list all these things and then I remind her, but you know, when Nero was killing people, it looked the same way to them. And that was almost 2,000 years ago. And she'll come back with usually a statement that challenges my thinking. Bless God for that. So it's at hand. Yeshua's ever at the door, ready to break in. And so it's never wrong to be anticipating the consummation of the kingdom. It's never wrong. Even though some people will laugh and say, you've always been looking for it, and your grandpa looked for it, and your great-grandpa, and they all died. One day. One day it will happen. Why? Because it's according to the word of God, and God is truthful and faithful, and every one of His promises will, by His grace, be fulfilled. And we may well be the generation that He will actually consummate the kingdom in. What a marvelous time it will be. And if we aren't, we need to be preparing the young people because they may be. And if not, the grandchildren may be. Do you see how important passing it on is? Well, then, the urgent duties in view of the end. This is probably a little more of the practical, and you're going to find that it's really probably quite different from what you might expect. God doesn't ask us to build bunkers. He doesn't ask us to buy a bunch of dehydrated food. It's really pretty practical of what he asks us to do in light of the end. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. I've divided this into three sections. What God wants to say in regards to what I need to be doing in view of the end times in my personal life, community life, and in mutual service. Very practical kinds of things. First of all, my personal life. Therefore, grounds our duties in the consciousness of the impending end. And then, sound judgment and sober spirit. They're both aorist imperatives. So what's the big deal about that? It simply means do it now. Do it now. That's what the aorist would point to. So it stresses the urgent and decisive nature of what God is calling us to do. So what are we to do? We're to be clear-minded. We're to be balanced in our reactions and able to see things in the proper perspective. That's why it's good to talk to more than one person about something. Get a balanced perspective. We are to be self-controlled. That's the idea. In the Greek, it literally says, be sober-minded and sober. So it's translated a little, you know, be sound, have sound judgment. That's the essence of it. And sober in spirit, that's the essence of it. It's not a bad translation, but it's all right. We're to be self-controlled. It's a call to remain alert and self-controlled in full possession of our faculties and feelings. And notice what the purpose is. The purpose of prayer, praying more effectively and appropriately, and I like to say, ready to listen. You know, if the bus is going to blow up, as Baruch said, and I'm praying, you know, I want to hear what God has to say. And when things really get tough, we're probably going to have people praying that haven't prayed in a long time. So instead of putting dehydrated food in your basement, spend a little more time on your knees. That's my perspective on this. And if you're the one of those that's putting it in the basement, I don't fault you for that. That's... When it really gets bad, I'll come over and see you. I don't want to be critical, beloved, but at the same time, I want to be true to the text. This is what God's Word says, and I think we need to hear the Word of God. Well, in my community life, above all, keeping fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Above all, it places love as having paramount importance. That we need to keep, we need to guard, we need to be careful that it's constant, this love that we have for one another. That's why community life is so important. There are things that God just, I don't know if I want to say can't do, but he's not going to do apart from community. So we need one another, beloved. And so we need to be those who love each other. We're showing hospitable, being hospitable. And it says that love covers a multitude of sins. Doesn't mean that we condone sin. I think it refers to deliberately not exposing sin for all to see. I think that's the point. Put your arm around a brother. Say, you know, I love you, but we need to talk about this. It's private. And that's what Paul said in Galatians chapter 6. If you see your brother in sin, don't go tell somebody else. Go to him. Talk to him. Love him. See what you can do to help him to repent. And then he gives us the duties of mutual service. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards in the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies. Love and service are inseparable. Each one, everyone has a role. And we are to minister the manifold grace of God. And you know what that is? All the gifts graciously given within the body of the Messiah. So we all have a role to fulfill, so that each one of us will be enabled to successfully encounter the trials of life. That's why community is so important. And it's with this goal in mind, the last part of verse 11, so that in all things God may be glorified through Yeshua the Messiah, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. God's glory is unchangeable, but its recognition needs to be ever increasing. That's why one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Yeshua is the Lord to what? The glory of God. Right now, not everybody's doing that. But we are. And more are all the time. Well, then we come to section 3. Moving along here, beginning at verse 12. So what's the proper view of suffering? It would have been way more exciting if I'd have talked about buying ammunition, buying AK-47, stuffing the food in the basement. You know that right now, gun makers are somewhere in the neighborhood of over 1 year behind.
Yes, they are.
Because they cannot make guns fast enough. Now, I got ahead of you. I bought mine several years ago. I hope you're tracking with me. I'm trying to be good with the text and not step on too many toes. So section 3, what's a proper view of suffering? Oh, this is a hard text. Oh, bless the Lord. I'm glad it's inspired. First of all, expect it. How many wanted to hear that? Expect suffering. It's coming. And this is what he says. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. He starts out with beloved. I love that word. It's a term of endearment, affection. Could be translated dear one. Can you hear the Father putting his arm around you and saying, dear one, don't be surprised when the suffering comes into your life? Which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Surprised here means it's novel or strange. I'm the only one. No, it's happening to everybody. And it has a good purpose. Testing here means putting to the test. When God's the agent, it's for the purpose of proving us, never for the purpose of causing us to fall. This is the trial of one's character. The endurance of the trial demonstrates the genuineness of our faith and molds our character. I hesitate to say we need suffering, but suffering is a marvelous tool in the hand of the Holy Spirit of God. It's never pleasant, but we need to expect it. Don't be surprised. Don't think God's abandoning you. Do we believe that God does good things? Then the suffering will be used for good in your life. And that'll stretch your faith. And then we need to exalt in suffering. Oh, verse 12 was bad enough. Expected. Now I'm supposed to be happy about it? Yes. But to the degree that you are sharing in what? The sufferings of Messiah, keep on rejoicing. So that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. If you are reviled for the name of Messiah, you are blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. In the original language, rejoice is in the emphatic position. To give joy to feel great delight. And here's the crux of it. Faith realizes. We have faith in God. We realize that the ground for rejoicing does not lie in the sufferings themselves, but in the fellowship with the Messiah that they bring. That's what we rejoice in. Father, I know you're going to teach me some things during this time of suffering I may not have ever been able to learn otherwise. And then there are exceptions to suffering. Verses 15 and 16. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a follower of Messiah, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. So basically, we should not be suffering as criminals. And it's interesting that he just adds, and not even as a meddler. You know, it's almost like that shouldn't be in there. He lists all these horrendous things and then not even as a meddler. One who busies himself with what does not concern him. So my guess is, for most of us, we will wrestle more with the last one than with the first one. In regards, I don't know if we're plotting any murders around here, probably not. But meddling sneaks up on us. Sneaks up on us. It says we should not be ashamed if we suffer for the name of Messiah. Should be no feelings of guilt or disgrace. We should not harbor any feelings of shame, as would be natural if caught in any of those evils that were mentioned. We don't have to bow our heads when someone says, do you believe in that old archaic view that the Bible's inspired? Why, any educated person knows that's gone. Where's our education taking us? People listen or watch something like the Da Vinci Code and they think that's gospel truth. It's fiction. In fact, I enjoyed it. Great fiction. I enjoyed the storyline. I laughed through it and I said, oh my goodness. Are people believing this kind of horrendous things? Where is their mind? And yet, when we believe in the Word of God, that which brings life, people are rejecting it. Oh, we're so far out of lunch, out to lunch, that we're not even near the restaurant anymore. I just, God help us. Well, verses 17 and 18, we're going to wrap it up here. Examination and suffering. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. Yeah. Remember how I translated the other verse? And readily, the idea, will readily judge, and I'm saying no, it's happening. It's going on right now, beloved. God has been judging his people all along. All along, it happens every day. He will not allow you to sin and get away with it. He loves you too much. And this verse is, for some people, you know, a difficult verse. I rejoice in it. I'm glad that God judges me when there's sin in my life. Because I'm just stiff-necked and stubborn enough, I'd continue in it if he didn't. But he knows how to deal with me as a loving father and call me back through the means of repentance. For it's the time for judgment. Judgment refers to action or process rather than to the more usual idea of judicial verdict. It's not a verdict. It's something that's happening. And it begins with the household of God. And this is the parallel through these two verses. So it's time for, it's the time or appropriate season for God to deal in judging with his people. And I've got in parentheses, chastening discipline. That's the idea, chastening discipline. God does not chasten the illegitimate son. So this is a proof of our membership in God's family. So the next time you're under conviction of sin and you're on your face before God, brokenhearted, say, Lord, I'm so thankful that right now you, by your Spirit, have brought me to this point, and it reminds me I'm one of your children and I want to come back into your arms. Can you remember all that? Well, it'll bless your heart. It'll bless your heart. If sons are chastened, this is the contrast. What will happen to non-sons? Chastening results in purification and ultimate glorification for us. And their final destiny, though not stated here, we know what it'll be. They're going to be damned. Verse 18, and if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Somewhat is a close parallel to Proverbs 11:31. If the righteous is repaid on earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner, it says. Let me just clarify a little bit with difficulty, because Sometimes we think, oh, it's uncertain. Are we going to make it? It's difficult. You know, 20 are close and only one gets in, that kind of thing. The point here, it points to the hard experiences of the righteous in this life. That's the point. And does not imply doubt as to whether or not we will be saved in the end. It has nothing to do with doubt. It just has to do with the journey. It's a difficult journey. There's nothing wrong with saying it's difficult. The Word of God says it's difficult. There are hard things we have to experience. What's important is that we're obedient through those hard things. That's what's important. And then verse 19. There's the exhortation in suffering. Therefore, it's a summary directive. Let those also who suffer according to the will of God, not criminals, but according to the will of God, entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. To trust is a present imperative. It's another command. God says, I want you to do this. It's to place something with someone for our own sake, to give charge to. So we give over our souls for our benefit and because we've been directed to do that. And notice to who it is we surrender ourselves, to a faithful Creator, dependable, trustworthy. And then it concludes, in doing what is right. The idea there is, and continue to do what's right. I've had several people recently ask me, how do I know that when it really gets bad, that I'll be able to be faithful? You know what my answer was? Be faithful today. Be faithful today. Abraham was called out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and he got on his camel and he left. And then years and years later, probably 50 years later, the Lord says, take your only son, Isaac, up to the mountain and sacrifice him. How was he able to handle that 50 years later? Because 50 years before, the Lord spoke to him and he said, I'll do it. So you be obedient today, and you'll be able to be obedient tomorrow. If you're not walking with God today, you're not going to make it tomorrow. And if you have more questions about how to follow the Lord, get John's tapes. They're excellent. God bless you.